the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be talking about a very interesting topic today, and that has to do with something that's inherently theological and has emerged in a very interesting context. Over the last several years, I've begun hearing a question that has been asked by some people. When they look at the glory of God as revealed in the Scripture, and they say, look, if God's greatest purpose and His sole end is to glorify Himself, isn't that selfish? You know, the problem here is that we think with a human frame of reference, and let's face it, for a human to be self-aggrandizing, that's evidence of sin. Because our self-aggrandizement, our efforts to draw glory to ourselves, cause harm and hurt to others. We have to take glory from someone else in order to draw it to ourselves. We have to frankly be involved in a massive effort to try to boost our ego at the expense of others. But when we look at the God of the Bible, the God who is the one true and living God, who's revealed Himself in the Holy Scripture, we understand that here we face the one perfect being. And as the one perfect being, He can seek no end higher than Himself. We're going to be looking at some of the biblical evidence today for why that's so. And we're going to understand and come to grips with the fact that when we talk about God creating all that is, the entire world is a theater for His glory, doing all that He does for His glory, it is not divine selfishness. For indeed, we see in God's glory the self-giving love of God in that He shares His glory with us, and we share the joy of becoming aware of who God is. Only by the display of His glory can His creatures come to know Him. And we come to know Him and the joy of knowing Him. He's the only creature who brings inherent joy by making others cognizant of His reality, and that is His glory. We want you to join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255. You can also write us at mail@albertmohler.com. We have a discussion thread going at twitter.com. Just sign up to follow Mohler Radio. Also, you can go to Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. Here in Louisville, Kentucky, we're doing the program today in an unusual context. We're a live audience here in Alumni Chapel at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We've got folks coming for a conference, an apologetics conference. Give me an answer is the theme of the conference. And, you know, you think about all the questions to which we may be called to give an answer. It's hard to come up, in my mind, with one more important than whether or not God is a selfish megalomaniac. Now, there's some people right now who are trembling to think that someone would ask this question. I want to tell you that the question in itself could be understood as being rude, almost idolatrous, and arrogant. But as much as just about anything human beings touch or any question human beings would ask would be tainted by human sin, this is also a question which, rightly answered, gets us to the heart of the reality of God. And for that reason, sometimes, like the probing question of a skeptic, it actually is used for the glory of God. We'll hope that that is so today. We'll be getting to that conversation in just a moment. Again, give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. When you think about the biblical claim that God's glory is His own greatest concern, does that cause you concern? Are you less likely to want to praise, worship, and adore a God who desires His own glory? We'll get to that in just a moment. First, a review of some issues in the news. Here's something really, really important that's come down today. Religion News Service reporting that the Lutheran Church, in this case the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, has had a blue ribbon panel recommend that the denomination lift its ban on, quote, partnered gay and lesbian clergy. Now, here is the exact lead given by Daniel Burke of Religion News Service. It's one of those leads that tells you just how complex something like this is. Listen, a blue ribbon panel recommended on Thursday that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America lift its ban on partnered gay and lesbian clergy, but only after the church agrees in principle on gay relationships and respecting the consciences of those who dissent. The story goes on. A majority of the 15-member task force for ELCA studies on sexuality believes that, quote, it is possible to devise guidelines and policies that would allow some flexibility, end quote, in the ordination standards. Now, folks, just a few days ago, we were looking at the fact that the Presbyterian Church, USA, had announced the formation of a task force to look into the possibility of conducting same-sex civil unions, etc. And the point I made there is that when a denomination forms a task force, it has already made the decision. Some tipping point has already been reached. There really is no question that anyone would suspect the task force to come back and say, we looked at it, we think it's a bad idea. Once you have this kind of momentum towards appointing a task force, you're headed in a trajectory. The same was true when this, quote, blue ribbon panel was constituted sometime back in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Once you put together a panel, you're moving in the direction. But this really shows us what's going on here. The 4.8 million member Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is divided on the issue of homosexuality. And like so many of the liberal Protestant denominations, it has been inching itself towards accommodating homosexuality and finding some way to ignore the Bible's clear condemnation of homosexual behavior. In particular, this denomination, like so many others, is looking at the issue of homosexual pastors, homosexual clergy. Now, this blue ribbon panel, follow this closely, is saying that it wants the denomination to lift its ban on partnered gay and lesbian clergy. Now, that means that the denomination, or at least a majority of this committee, is buying into the idea that partnered homosexual clergy should be understood on the same basis as married heterosexual clergy. The word partnered there is not by accident. They're not talking about single homosexual pastors, but indeed partnered gay and lesbian clergy. The next few words are also extremely revealing. Only after the church agrees in principle on gay relationships. Okay, well, that's a huge caveat there. Only after that. But then it goes on and says, and it must respect the consciences of those who dissent. I want to read to you some of the specific language from the report. It says that the denomination must agree to respect the bound consciences of church members who disagree on the issue. Now, that's Lutheran terminology. It's important Lutheran terminology. It goes right back to Luther. Luther standing at the Diet of Worms, where he was on trial for his life, charged with heresy. He made the point. He said, I am bound by the Word of God. That was his argument. And his famous words were, here I stand, I can do none other, God help me. He said to the Diet of Worms, here I stand, I take my stand on the Word of God, I am bound by the Word of God. So when Lutherans use this respect the bound conscience language, they're speaking language that they certainly do understand. They understand that some of their church members are bound by Scripture never to recognize the legitimacy of homosexual acts. Okay, let's understand then what's at stake. Here you have a task force that says it is possible, and I love this, this is the kind of bureaucratic language that makes a theologian break out into apoplexy. It says here that it should be possible to allow, quote, some flexibility, end quote, in ordination standards. Some flexibility in ordination standards. Let's think about it. What kind of flexibility could you have in ordination standards? Well, on what? You know, let's assume that the denomination believes that the pastors ought to believe in God. So they're not saying some flexibility for atheists. Let's assume that they believe there's at least a core of specific doctrine to which Christians are obligated. Let's hope there. And so even in this more liberal Lutheran church, they're going to have some boundaries there. But then again, flexibility. The moment you begin to say we're going to allow some flexibility in ordination standards, you're going to have a lot of flexibility. But to be honest, the moment you begin to recommend some flexibility, you can almost be assured you already have some flexibility in ordination standards. But let's look at what kind of flexibility would be required here. Here you're talking about a denomination that says it wants to allow flexibility and diversity. All right? So in one denomination, they propose to have some who believe that homosexuality is such a barrier that it ought to be recognized as a sin that brings the sinner under the judgment of God, and that such a person who practices such sin will be disqualified from the Christian ministry, and the relationships that would be of a homosexual nature could not be blessed, but would have to be understood as just a part of the complex of the sinfulness of homosexuality. They're suggesting that in one denomination, you can have people who believe that, their conscience bound by Scripture. And on the other hand, you can have people who believe diametrically the opposite, that indeed homosexuality is of no significant moral interest whatsoever, and that those who practice homosexuality and are involved in now institutionalized homosexual relationships should be well, should be pastors. Not even just members of churches, but should be pastors. You're not talking about a slight difference of opinion here. You're talking about two fundamentally irreconcilable understandings. One who believes that the pastor who would be homosexual should be the object of the prayer and discipline and concern of the church, and the other who believes that the same individual should be the pastor of the church. You're not talking about some flexibility here. You're talking about more flexibility than truth can possibly handle. I'm with those whose conscience is bound on this issue. And when your conscience is bound on an issue, when Scripture is so clear, you really don't have any flexibility that doesn't amount to some definition of unfaithfulness. Folks, when we talk about this, we have to talk candidly about what's at stake, but let's remember, pray for this denomination. For in an issue like this, the gospel itself is always at stake. Back to talk about the question, is God selfish? On the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program, a special live audience here in Louisville, Kentucky, and we're glad to have you join us as well. We're going to be talking about a very big question, and it's a question that has been posed to me several times over the last several years, and as one who teaches theology, in the classroom, I've had this come up, of course, in that context. I've had the question come up when I've met with students and done seminars. The question came up just recently on Facebook, where I was asked the question, is God a megalomaniac? Now, let's define our terms. A megalomaniac is one who is driven by a titanic ego that is immorally concerned with the aggrandizement of the self. And there are human megalomaniacs that we can all think of throughout human history. But perhaps the easier way to ask the question is this. Is God arrogant or is God selfish? And let me tell you why the question comes up. It's because when someone starts reading the Bible and comes to understand the clear presentation of the Bible that God does all things for his own glory, well, to some people they begin to scratch the head and they say, well, you know, that would be wrong if a human did that. How can it be right if it's true of God? We as human beings are trapped in our own human frame of reference. When we think of motivation, we have to start with our own self-conscious knowledge of our motivations. For a human to seek his or her own glory, well, that's narcissism in its purest form. Human egotism is constantly on display, and if we're honest, we know that we seek our own glory as a human reflex. This is the reality of sin. This is the essence of sin. Our desire for glory is inherently idolatrous. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Paul speaks of human beings as sinners, and he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, end quote. In other words, we have been complicit in an exchange that robs God of his glory, and robbing God of his glory is the very heart and essence of sin. When we think of God, we naturally think in human terms or human beings. That's where we start thinking. We're trapped in the knowledge that our efforts to glorify ourselves are perverse. Yet if we are to think rightly of God, we have to think in infinitely different terms. The only way we can do this is by the gift of revelation. There's no way we can just get ourselves out of the trap of thinking humanly. God has to, by his grace, get us out of that trap by speaking to us in revelation so that we think thoughts, we have knowledge, we hear words we otherwise would never have come to know. The Bible tells us that God does all things for the sake of his own glory. God spoke to, for instance, the prophet Ezekiel, saying this, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them." He says, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." That's Ezekiel 36. So what the prophet Ezekiel was led here to say is that God acts for the sake of his name, not for our name. We're not saved for our glory. We're saved for God's glory. God's saving acts are for the sake of His glory, even as His people are redeemed. He acts to vindicate His own name, to display His own power and holiness. Creation itself displays His glory. You know, the secret to understanding the cosmos is understanding that every atom and molecule of the cosmos was made for the glory of God. It is the theater of God's glory. And on this great platform, the drama of redemption as God saves His people is being lived out so that God is being glorified even as sinners are being redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our starting point for answering the question, is God selfish? Is God a megalomaniac? Is the perfection of God? The one first thing we must know is that the God who's revealed Himself in the Bible is the one perfect being. There is nothing imperfect in Him, in His being, in His character. He is the one absolutely perfect being. He thus must display His own perfection. There's no one greater than He. He has to show Himself in order to truthfully reveal Himself. He reveals Himself as perfect and as holy, and there His glory, and glory here should be defined as the internal reality and the external representation and manifestation of His greatness. That's God being God. He's going to show His glory, and He's going to glorify Himself. John Calvin said this. He said, God is called jealous because He permits no rivalry which may detract from His glory. And again, if a human being took this attitude, it'd be sin. But for God, it's perfect. Herman Bavinck expressed it this way. He said, God can rest in nothing other than Himself and cannot be satisfied with anything less than Himself. He has no alternative but to seek His own honor. This is merely the logic of what it means for God to be God. To be the one perfect being. As such, He cannot look beyond Himself for anything or anyone greater. You know, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. It's often overlooked, and yet it's one of those passages which when I read it for the first time and really came to terms with it, it just changed my entire theological understanding, because it says here that when God made a promise to Abraham, He had to make it in His own name. When a human being makes an oath, we make an oath in God's name. We say, so help me God. But when God makes an oath, since there's no one greater than Himself, He says, so help me. He cannot invoke the authority or the reality of anyone greater. So, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since He had no one greater by whom to swear, He swore by Himself. This isn't selfishness. This is just an irrefutable logic. Even so, we need to recognize there are some people who are troubled by this. They're puzzled. Even when God is understood to be the one perfect being, to some people this appears to be kind of a cold logic. The most important corrective to this misunderstanding is to recognize that God's glory is a generous and self-giving glory. His glory is His own joy, and the display of His glory brings His creatures true joy. One of the basic principles of the Christian life is that we will find our greatest joy where God displays His greatest glory. And if we really understand that, then we come to understand that God bringing glory to Himself is for the joy, and indeed for the salvation, and for the good of His own people. When a human being glorifies himself, he robs others of joy. Self-aggrandizement and human megalomania cause hurt and harm to others, not blessing, certainly not joy. But when God displays and exhibits His glory, He shares joy with His creatures and wholeness with creation. Put most directly, without the knowledge of God's glory, we would be robbed of true joy. We would be in absolute ignorance of who we are and who God is. We would not have heard from Him in His Word, because, of course, His Word brings Him glory. We wouldn't know of His saving acts, because His saving acts bring us glory. To know how God loves us is to know how God glorifies Himself in His love towards us. Is God a megalomaniac? Is God the transcendent egotist? Of course not. In the truest sense, this really is a question that's not only awkward, it's humanly arrogant. How can God be other than who He is in His perfection? But as I said, in another sense, it's a very helpful question, for it directs our thinking to the essence of God's glory, and it resets our theological framework. You know, a question like this can be impertinent, but as every parent or teacher knows, sometimes an impertinent question is really an opportunity for a phenomenal learning moment. Sometimes when a skeptic makes his or her greatest assault upon the faith, it becomes the greatest opportunity to say, well, let's understand what's at stake. We're going to have to go one way or the other. Either God exists or He does not. And if God exists, He either is who He is, or we don't know who He is. This question can be not only a matter of some intellectual stumbling for some people, It can be something that could lead them to a very unbiblical understanding unless they come, first of all, to say, I want to know this God who shares his joy with his creatures by bringing glory to himself. The phone number to join this conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Write us, mail at albertmuller.com. Twitter, Facebook, just get to us with your question. I want to know what you think. Do you think God is an egotist? Give me a call. Join the conversation coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Muller Program.
Listening to the Albert Muller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmuller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Muller.
Welcome back to the Albert Muller Program. I want to tell you, I appreciate the question that we're talking about here. I was asked the question. I've been asked it before. And I wrote a major article I published on my website at albertmuller.com today on this. And the title of my article is The Divine Egotist. Is God arrogant, selfish, or megalomaniacal? And the reason I wrote this again is because the question is being posed. Look, what does it mean for God to seek no other end, no other purpose than his own glory? Is that selfishness? Would we want to honor and worship a God whose greatest concern is his own glory? My answer to that is, well, absolutely. I give my life to that because I know that this glory is our redemption. This glory is our joy. This glory is the knowledge of the God who has graciously revealed himself to us. I want to invite you to join the conversation. There may be some of you out there who say, you know, I've never heard a question like this before. And that's part of the fun of being in a theological institution. And it's also part of the responsibility of being a Christian in this age when a lot of these questions are being batted around out there. There needs to be a place for intelligent Christian conversation. That's what this program is about. And I want to say to you listeners out there, if you're thinking, I'm not sure even how to get a hold of this, well, just think about it and feel free to give us a call. And, you know, if you've got a question, some of you out there may want to say, I need to question how you even come up with this question. What's behind this question? Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Write us Twitter, Facebook, mail at albertmuller.com. We want to hear from you. We are here in Louisville before a live studio audience, college students, university students from all over the United States gathering here for a conference. And we're able also to extend the opportunity to ask questions here as well. I want to call upon Chase. Chase, what's on your mind?
Dr. Muller, I agree with you that the Bible clearly teaches that God is jealous for his own glory. My question is more about what that means for us and how we're to behave in our everyday lives. In the Old Testament, we read about Phinehas, who was jealous for God's glory as God is jealous for his glory. And Phinehas' jealousy led him to kill a fellow Israelite in their sin. So my question is, what does that mean for us having a similar jealousy for God's glory, but on this side of the cross?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And Chase, that's one of those questions that has two or three different levels of good material for us. I mean, because you have the question here about the character of God. You have a question here about human responsibility. You got a question here about the relation of the Old Testament to the New, the Old Covenant to the New. So it's like we walked into a multi-story building of good issues for us to think about here. So let's just take them. First of all, about the character of God. You're right. God is described by a word we haven't used yet today, and that's jealous. And that's one of those great words. By the way, in the Hebrew, the word that is jealous is basically the same word translated as zealous. And, the problem, again, when we think of the word jealousy, we tend to think of something we know is wrong. We're taught by our parents, don't be jealous of what someone else has. They mean envious, actually. But when you start looking at the word jealous in the context of God's character, it means that, again, God is properly concerned to vindicate his own name. He wants to make his name recognized, and he wants his name, because his name represents his being, he wants his name, his character, to be understood for who he is, as the one holy, the one perfect, the one loving, the one merciful and just and righteous. And where his name is profaned, or where his knowledge is corrupted, he is jealous to set the record straight. And in Numbers 25, Phinehas, as you said, a Hebrew, was very much concerned with protecting the name and to vindicate the character of God. And he acted in a way that was driven, as the scripture tells us, by jealousy for God's name. And when you look at that in the context there, we understand that God's character was at stake. And that's what's important. In other words, he was not wrong to think God's character was at stake. Now, Phinehas acted in a way that leads to your second question. Do we similarly have a responsibility to act in defense, in a jealous defense of the character of God? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, we do have a role, a responsibility to defend and to vindicate the name of God. However, under the new covenant of Christ, this is to the third level of your question, we don't do so by taking force into our hands. We don't believe that we should coercively or punitively take God's authority in our own hands. We think instead what we should do is, by the power of a word and gospel driven ministry, contend jealously for the character and for the nature of God. God's people in the New Testament are told to be witnesses to the gospel. That is how we vindicate God's name in this age of the gospel proclamation. We are not given authority nor any mandate to act taking matters of life and death into our own hands. We know that it is ours instead to preach and teach the gospel, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing that God will indeed vindicate his own name on his own terms. Great question. Yours could be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. On the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Big question we're taking on today. Great studio audience here in Louisville, Kentucky. We're going to take some questions from those here in the studio. I want to go next to Drew. Drew, what are you thinking?
You've been talking about God's glory being revealed in his perfection. And on the subject of the problem of evil, St. Augustine wrote that evil was just an absence of good. So if God is wholly good in his perfection, and evil is not something that was created so that we don't attribute it to him as being something created by him, we still have the problem of the fact that God is sovereign over everything that takes place. So sin cannot be without God's say-so. How do we then avoid the horn of the dilemma that God is somehow directly responsible for our sin?
Yeah, well, let's put it this way. B.B. Warfield, one of the great Princeton theologians of the late 19th, early 20th century, put it this way in his little book on the plan of salvation. He said, we must always keep in mind that the Creator, if he is indeed the Creator, is at all times responsible for his creation. So the Bible never tries to get God off the hook in the sense of saying that God is not responsible for things as they are. But the Bible does tell us two things. Number one, it tells us that God is perfect, so we redefine our understanding of the way things are by the knowledge of who God is, rather than looking at the phenomena and then trying to figure out God's character. And the second thing it tells us is that God is responsible for things as they are now in light of how they one day will be. In other words, God is who is eternal and isn't temporal. We're the ones stuck in time. God is not. God is not looking at a past, present, and future. God is instead, however, helping us to understand that out there in the future, as we shall know it, is a time, a consummation, we call it, as the Bible makes clear, when all things will be drawn perfectly to his glory and all things will be made well. You know, when you think about this, and a very sophisticated question, going back to Augustine, Augustine rightly understood that there are two ways to speak of divine action. And one of them is to say that God wills this and God commands this. A decree was issued by God to do this. And it's another thing to say that God ordains and allows something. And so when we're looking at evil, the Bible's very clear that God's not the author of evil, but it's also clear that God is sovereign. So how do we understand that? We come to understand that God allowed evil because he is going to bring even greater glory to his name an even greater joy to his creatures by showing himself to triumph over evil. And so here's the great narrative of the Bible, just put in a nutshell here. It is that, for instance, you go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything's perfect. Everything is right, and God is known as creator. So as Adam and Eve, before the fall, are in the garden, they know God as creator. But they do not know him as redeemer. It takes sin and human sinfulness as the problem to which God displays his glory in the redemption that is accomplished by his son. It takes that in order for us to see that God is not only creator but redeemer. This is one of the greatest understandings of the scripture. And I would argue without this, you can't possibly make sense of the scripture. God allowed sin. He not only allowed sin in the sense of thinking it's something that might have happened. He ordained a sequence of events in which sin would become a human reality in order that he would then redeem sinners through the blood of his own son, in order that he would create a people known by his own name, the church, that would be throughout eternity, the people who would praise and glorify his name. And we will be the people who are going to know more than Adam and Eve knew in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden knew that God was creator. We are the people, the subjects of God's mercy on the other side of sin, the other side of the fall, who are going to know God as both creator and redeemer. God's glory is greater being known as redeemer as well as creator rather than just creator alone, because it's in his redemptive work that we see what we should have seen in creation. It's in his redemptive work where he shows the fullness of his character and of the joy of doing what he does in complete consistency with who he is. Thanks for that. Let's go to Nathan. Nathan, what's your question?
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I just wanted to ask, if God is unchanging and perfect, then how can he do anything to increase his glory? Shouldn't his glory have been perfected since before creation?
That's another just absolutely great question. And that's why earlier in the program I defined God's glory in two ways. And I think you see this when you put it together in Scripture. First of all, it's God's intrinsic reality. And in that sense, he can't wax or wane. He can't increase or decrease. You're exactly right, Nathan. He is who he is. He is who he is perfectly. And in that sense, his glory is constant. Now, that's a very important theological principle because it tells us that God didn't have to create the world. Sometimes you hear some sloppy argument saying God created the world because he needed to display his own glory. He doesn't have any need. He is perfect. He has no needs. He does will to do so. And so the second aspect of his glory is not his intrinsic reality, but it's the external manifestation. It's the external visibility. And it gets down to the fact that, you know, for instance, if you've got light, a pure light shining in a box, that light's there and that light is what it is. But you remove the box and then the light is seen for what it is. It's the difference between the thing as it is, in this case, the perfect being who is God as he is, and the recognition of it. And that's why, for instance, evangelism is best understood. Of course, it's the salvation of sinners. That's the very essence of it. But in the great theme of the New Testament, it is God making his redeeming grace more manifest, more visible, more known as the nations rejoice in Christ and as sinners come to faith in Christ. So every time a sinner comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's glory is instantly revealed because not only is the sinner shown to be saved, but God's mercy becomes all the more evident. Thanks so much for that question, Nathan. Let's go to Tim. Tim, what's on your mind?
With your initial premise that you're saying that God is not selfish, if he knew that we were going to misunderstand him, then why did he jeopardize man's full attention to himself, to his glory, by allowing sin into the world?
Well, in one sense, with time running out here, in one sense, part of that question is part of what Scripture doesn't answer for us. But where it does speak, we need to understand. And again, Adam and Eve in the garden had an imperfect knowledge of God. In that, yes, they knew him as creator, but they did not know him as redeemer. We had to experience sin and redemption and to see God act in our redemption in such a way as to know something about him we couldn't have known had sin never happened. Now, I would suggest to you that without that understanding, we're left with an enormous amount of the Bible we can't put together an understanding. With that, we understand that we operate on this light, which is sufficient for this life, even though we look forward to a day when we're going to know a whole lot more. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Running out of time very quickly. We're going to go to Tony. Tony, what are you thinking?
Dr. Mueller, could you please discuss God's glory and the doctrine of election? And also with that, some of your thoughts on why people really struggle with that teaching.
Well, when you think about the doctrine of election, what we're talking about here is the very clear biblical claim that God elects some persons to salvation and that those who are redeemed are God's elect people. The doctrine of election points perhaps more than any other doctrine that comes first to our mind, to the sovereignty of God. Actually, every doctrine points that way, from creation to you name it. But the doctrine of election is one of those doctrines that forces a very hard decision. We either believe in God or we don't. We either believe that God is God on his own terms, or we're going to try to make God, to come to terms with our terms. The doctrine of election is a very important biblical principle. It should give every Christian confidence. It should motivate us to our witness and evangelism. It should drive us, again, to understand that salvation is all of grace. The doctrine of election reminds us that we are saved by God's good pleasure in accordance with the atonement of Jesus Christ the Son, that we have come to a saving knowledge. We have been justified by faith. And all of that is by grace alone. There's nothing in us that commends us. We didn't elect ourselves. We were elected. What does that have to do with the glory of God? Well, it brings God glory by demonstrating the fact that he is the author and finisher of salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It brings glory to God by pointing out that God's saving purpose was to redeem a people through the blood of his Son, and that was a purpose he had before the creation of the world. It was not something that was plan B after the fall when God looked at fallen humanity and said, now what am I going to do? It's a doctrine that should lead us to see God's glory written, yes, in every atom and molecule of the universe and all creation. Every atom and molecule of creation cries out, if only we could see it, that God is redeeming a people for his own good pleasure to vindicate his name throughout eternity, and he will show his glory. And again, why do people hate it? Well, some people hate it because they hate the glory of God. That's why some people hate it. Now, most of the people you and I meet will not hate it for that reason. A lot of other people hate it because they misunderstand it. And so one of the issues we always need to do is clarify and teach on the basis of Scripture. And there's some people who are very nervous about it because they fear its effect will be our quietude, our passivity, perhaps even a fall off in zeal for evangelism. But rightly understood, it's what gives us confidence to go out and share the gospel, knowing that when we share the gospel with anyone, if they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they shall be saved. And through that means, we see God's elect become visible and God's glory manifested. Folks, share your questions with us. This was a big one today. We'll take on the questions that you send us when you share with us what you're thinking about, perhaps struggling about. Thanks to the live audience here in Louisville, Kentucky. We'll be for a special edition Monday in Denver, Colorado. We'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.